Good to see you all here this morning. I hope that you've had a good week in the Lord, and you can go ahead and be making your way in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 1. Today we will be in verses 4 through 13, dipping back a little bit into last week's passage and moving on forward in Zephaniah chapter 1. Today we'll be working our way through our passage in 3 points, so if you're the note-taking type, I think they put those up on the screen, but they don't have them. The first point is the day of the Lord for political and religious leaders. The second point is the day of the Lord for economic leaders. And our last point today will be the day of the Lord for the average Joseph. So let's begin our time together by reading our passage. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. These are the words of the living God. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His holy and infallible Word. And having heard Him speak to us through His Word, let us seek His help now together as we look at it in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. We come to You, Father, this morning in the name of Your Son Jesus, asking for the illuminating work of Your Spirit as You speak to us through Your Word. Open our minds to the truths in this passage. Help us to understand this prophet, this prophecy of Your servant Zephaniah. Help us to gain insight into Your day, the day of the Lord. Help us to see what it meant for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and help us to see how these words in Zephaniah were written for our benefit, that we as Your people, as those whom You have providentially allowed to live during the end of the ages, help us to glean from this passage those things that will prepare us for the final day of the Lord, when heaven and earth will pass away and You will create a new heavens and a new earth to dwell among Your people. Help us, Father, during our time together to grow in our understanding, to grow in our faith. Help us to see what You are accomplishing and how we ought to live our lives in light of that. Father, we look to You to make our paths straight. We would walk in light and not in darkness. Father, save us from hearing your word but not being doers of it. Save us from being among those who just go about our daily lives apathetic to your word because we don't believe you will do good or ill. Father, we ask for these things for our brothers and sisters who will likewise be gathering together this morning in the name of your Son. We lift up Faith Reformed Baptist Church in Medea, Pennsylvania. Father, we ask that you would bless them this morning as they gather together to worship you. Nourish them through the work of your Spirit in their prayers and in their singing. Feed them through the reading and preaching of your word. Guard their unity. Increase their love for each other. Grant them your favor as they seek to advance your kingdom in Pennsylvania. Father, be with us now as we read your word and pay attention to its words and tremble at its message. Use this morning to protect us and to wake up any of us who may be dwelling in a slumber of apathy. It's in Christ's name we ask for these things. Amen. What happens in a world where there are no consequences? Or as John Lennon once imagined, no heaven above and no hell below. In his book, The Picture of Dorian Gray, Oscar Wilde tells a story of a young man who has his portrait painted by an artist. When presented with the portrait, Dorian Gray becomes so enchanted with his own good looks that he wishes that anything that's bad that would happen to him during his life would only affect the portrait and not himself. Well, Dorian gets his wish and goes on to live a life of debauchery in which he gives himself to all of his sinful desires and passions, even murderous ones, all of which left his own physical appearance unchanged, but only scarring the painting that was given to him. One day, Dorian stumbles upon the portrait of himself that he had hidden for many years, and this once beautiful portrait was now hideous. It bore all the scars and damage of the life that he had lived with no restraint. And Dorian knew that it was his own guilt that was portrayed by the painting. But instead of dealing with it, he hid it deeper in his attic. One day, the artist who painted the portrait discovered it in Dorian's attic and confronted him over what he knew the picture meant. He begged Dorian to seek God's forgiveness, saying to him, "Does it not say somewhere, 'Come now, let us reason together'? Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." But instead of heeding the warning, Dorian grabbed a knife and murdered the artist who had given him the painting that had allowed him to fulfill all of his desires through his life. And so now the only record left of Dorian's life that could expose him and convict him was the painting. And when he could no longer stand the possibility of that happening, Dorian grabbed a knife to destroy the portrait. He thrust the knife into the portrait, and it immediately returned to its original beauty. And Dorian Gray lay dead on the floor, so disfigured from his life that he was unrecognizable. Dorian Gray wanted to live a life without consequences. He wanted to, and he did. He gave himself to his every desire, and because all of the consequences of his actions were hidden in the attic, Dorian believed that there would never be any consequences for his actions. And we can see the same mindset in our passage today. And it is the mindset that is a foundational cause of the cataclysmic judgment of the day of the Lord. It is the mindset of men in verse 12, men who say in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. No heaven above, no hell below, just an old magical portrait somewhere in the attic accumulating all of the punishment for my sins. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that this same mindset exists today. We read it last week when he said, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Because the sun rises and the sun sets every day, because seasons come and go every year, because what goes up still must come down, the people of our day scoff at the idea of the day of the Lord, just as they did in Zephaniah's day. One says God isn't going to do anything, good or ill. The others in our day say God doesn't exist." This morning we are going to look in our passage about the judgment that this mindset brings. The first to receive Zephaniah's pronouncement of judgment in our passage today are Judah and Jerusalem's political and religious leaders. Now, it shouldn't be too much of a strain on our imaginations to think about politicians or religious leaders in our day who speak out both sides of their mouths. Those who seek to lure us in with pronouncements of faith, and then once they have our votes, go on to perform their duties as magistrates in the most ungodly of fashions. And sadly, we can see in our own country religious leaders who lie and feign orthodoxy and faithfulness to Christ in order to get into the door. And once they make their way into a local church with all their influence, they begin little by little to make deceitful maneuvers in order to seek to lead Christ's church in being conformed to the world instead of His Word. And it is no wonder that these two groups, political and religious leaders, are so closely grouped together. Because doesn't it often seem to be the case that they seek the approval of each other? In the politicians' case, many of them will seek out well-known religious leaders in order to gain the devotion of the faithful masses. And in the religious leaders' case, they throw themselves after political leaders in order to gain the influence of the powerful. And it seems to be the case that both of these groups almost always do it with their words. They do it because there is no fear of God in them, because for whatever reason, they do not believe that God will do good or ill. They do not believe that there will be a day of reckoning when their actions and their attitudes and their words will receive a just reward. In this prophecy of Zephaniah, while Israel is under the Mosaic covenant, this mindset could not be any more dangerous. These talkers play to all the focus groups, as we see in verse 5, as they bow down and swear to Yahweh in order to pacify the faithful. And after pacifying the faithful, they go into the other room to swear by Milcom. So that in doing so, they can simultaneously in that room get the approval of the idolaters as well as the more sophisticated, culturally sensitive, coexist types that think we should just be able to worship who we want to, when we want to, where we please. You need to see in verses 5 and 6 that though they will swear by God's name, in verse 5, they will not follow Him or seek Him or inquire of Him, in verse 6. Their syncretistic worship is in vain because though their mouths are praising God, their hearts are far from Him. Is it any wonder, given that this is the case, that God, through the prophet Zephaniah, commands them in verse 7 to be silent? Stop using your mouths to profane my name. Stop worshiping me with your mouths, but in your heart, worshiping other gods. They must be silent because the day of the Lord is near. At the time of Zephaniah's prophecy, the exile of Judah from the land and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC was less than 40 years away. The covenantal curses of the Mosaic covenant promised by God at Mount Sinai were coming. They were knocking on the door. And the sacrifice that it says in verse 7 that God has prepared are the objects of his punishment remaining in this passage. The officials and king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire in verse 8 are the political and religious leaders. Now, obviously, the officials and king's sons are political leaders, but what may not at first glance be so obvious is who is this other group in verse 8? Who are those who array themselves in foreign attire? They were people in Judah whose clothes and their manner of dressing distinguished them as priests of foreign gods. And those who leap over the threshold in verse 9 were those who had adopted the pagan practice of the Philistines, who would not step on the threshold as they entered their temples to worship Dagon, but instead they would leap over their thresholds. The people of Judah and Jerusalem had so apostatized that they were careful to follow the superstitious practices of the pagans, while at the same time and in the same actions forsaking the most fundamental aspects of their God's law. The very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And in breaking this commandment, they were whoring after other gods, as Ezekiel says in his prophecy. And in so doing, these people had filled their master's house with violence and fraud, as it says at the end of verse 9. The day of the Lord was near to them. Time was running out for Judah and for Jerusalem, and the only thing left for them to do was to prepare for destruction. The second group identified in our passage today for God's judgment are the economic leaders of Judah and Jerusalem. We can see in verses 10 and 11 that the places of commerce, like the fish gate in the second quarter, and those who engaged in trading, will be cut off. In verse 11, they are commanded to wail because foods, goods, and services will soon be cut off as the Babylonian army lays siege to Jerusalem. The gravy train is coming to a stop because the blessings of the Lord had been presumed upon by these people, as Moses warned them in Deuteronomy, in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, saying, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Isn't it so easy to forget that the mercy and grace that we experience and that are new in our lives every day as gifts of God, that they are gifts of God? It's easy to act as though the way things are just the normal state of affairs. And these economic leaders in our passage, when they fell into this trap of Satan, thought to themselves, "Well, if our money scales are just a little bit unjust, the Lord won't do anything." And the Lord tells the people what he thinks of this mindset in verse 11, when he tells the inhabitants of the mortar to wail. The syncretism of the political and religious leaders, the sinful opportunism of the economic leaders, is the reason why God compares Jerusalem here to a mortar. And a mortar is a stone bowl where grain would be ground and crushed into it by an instrument called a pestle. And this is what the day of the Lord will bring to Judah and to Jerusalem and to the wicked in them, as God is going to crush and grind up Judah and Jerusalem with the pestle of the Babylonian army. The last group identified in our passage today are just your regular, average, everyday, common folk. Just the average Joseph living his life in Judah. In verse 12, we see that God is going to search out Jerusalem for the apathetic, for the everyday, ordinary citizen who has no zeal for Him. Perhaps they've seen all that is happening with the political and religious leaders around them. Perhaps they consider themselves victims of all the ungodliness and covenant breaking that is going around. And they have seen the wicked prosper and have just come to the conclusion that God is not interested in their lives. And He is not going to do anything good or bad for their situation. Makes me think of Jesus' words in Matthew 24 when He says, "In the latter days the love of many will grow cold as they see ungodliness increasing." Now we may look at this group with sympathy. They're the voiceless. They have no power to affect any change with political leaders. They have no influence to affect change with the religious leaders. Life and the system has just beat them down. However, it should be instructive to us that God does not look at them with sympathy. He does not look at them in this way. We may consider apathy that they are expressing a respectable sin. They're not hurting anybody. They're just apathetic. But God does not look at apathy in that way. The political and religious and economic leaders, yes, they commit their sins with power. But this average Joseph that we're talking about, he commits his sin with his weakness. Don't compare yourselves to others. We can hear this exhortation many times, but it proves to be so hard. We are not to look at others and say to ourselves, "Well, if they are getting away with it, then why shouldn't I do it?" We cannot afford to convince ourselves of the lie that at least we're not as bad as that other guy. We need to remember that God is our standard. And God requires us to live according to His revealed will, regardless of whether anybody else in the world or in the church is doing so. "Well, so-and-so did it," will be of no comfort to us. It will be no excuse for us in the day of judgment. We are to love our neighbor, but we are not to be conformed to our neighbor. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. He is our North Star to look to for guidance and to go to for grace in our time of need. We must seek Him diligently in our prayers and rely upon the grace that He gives by His Spirit to do the things that He has commanded of us, even if nobody else will. Or as the words of the famous hymn that most of us have sung often say, "Though none go with me, I still will follow." Many in our day, even among Christendom, do not believe in, much less hope in, the doctrine of divine providence. Instead of believing that every trial and circumstance in our lives is placed there by the loving, sovereign hand of our Father, many believe that the things that happen in our lives are just accidents. They are just the end result of natural processes. And so their love for the Lord, who brings these things into our lives and takes them out of our lives, grows cold. In Israel's day, the single mindset spelled destruction. A nation that is commanded over and over and over again to recount God's faithful acts of deliverance and protection and provision. a nation commanded these things that grow so apathetic, such that they believe that their God will not reward them or punish them, is a nation on the brink of destruction. Such a nation under the Mosaic covenant is as meaningless as a church under the new covenant that doesn't believe that our Lord and Savior is coming again. Much like Christ's parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, God is going to visit Jerusalem and He is going to search it out with lamps in order to search out for those who don't believe that He is going to do anything good or bad. And God is going to prove them wrong by bringing down upon their heads the covenantal curses of the Mosaic covenant. We see in verse 13 of our passage today that they will not inhabit the houses that they have built. They will not drink wine from the vineyards that they have planted. And these things are the exact covenantal curses promised by God in Deuteronomy 28. Brothers and sisters, let us learn from this passage. We are not religious or political leaders. None of us are setting economic policy. My phone is not ringing off the hook. What Paul said to the Corinthians is true of us. Not many of us are wise or powerful or of noble birth according to worldly standards. But we as individuals and as a church must believe what these average citizens of Jerusalem failed to. We must believe that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound and shame the wise. God takes the lowly, He takes the despised things, and uses them to overturn the world. Sweet Frog has it right. We must fully rely on God. And as you look around this room, as you look in our own community and in our own state and our country and around the world, you can see the truth in what a Christian minister once said. The great causes of God and humanity are not defeated by the hot assaults of the devil, but by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands and thousands of indifferent nobodies. Dear older saint, do not think that because all you have left to give to the church are your prayers, that you are useless, because you're not. Remember afresh that the prayers of the righteous are effective. Pursue them with zeal. Younger saints, do not think that you are looked down upon because of your age. Do not think that you are despised, because you have no idea how encouraging godly zeal is in young people to those of us who are older in the Lord. Moms and dads of little ones, do not despise these days of small things when your lives are just consumed with crying babies and changing diapers and sleepless nights. Whatever your circumstances are, do everything with joy for the Lord. Do it knowing that whether you are energized and full of passion and zeal, or you are just wiped out and you've got nothing left to give, continue to labor knowing that it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Stand strong in the Lord when you are weak and just don't feel like you've got anything left to give. And when you feel like that, understand that your weakness, that is exactly the point. God has given gospel ministry and gospel labors in our own personal lives, in the lives of our families, in the life of this church, knowing full well just how weak we all are. We are not wise and we are not powerful, and that's just how God likes it. Our weakness is the point. Hear Paul's words when talking about gospel ministry in 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, fragile, insignificant, easily broken jars of clay. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Brothers and sisters, do not delay in taking up your cross and following Jesus. Do not delay in laboring in prayer and in the good works that God has prepared for you, that you should walk in them. Do these things with the knowledge that your Savior is returning as a thief in the night. Just as the people in Judah and Jerusalem were not expecting the Babylonian captivity, the generation of Christ's second return will not be expecting His return either. He will come as a thief in the night. And as our confession says, God has made this day unknown to us, not so that we would walk in apathetic ignorance, but that we would shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because we know not at what hour the Lord will come, but would ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Brothers and sisters, if there is any carnal security in the way that you are living your lives, you must shake it off by the grace of God. Do you find yourself just living your life like these people in Jerusalem, doing whatever's right in your own eyes because you really don't believe that God's going to do anything good or evil? With all of the religious abuses in our day that can beat us down, and the blood moon crazed predictions that we hear every season, do you find yourself apathetically thinking about Christ's second coming, saying to yourself, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Perhaps like Zephaniah and the people of Judah and Jerusalem who received this prophecy, perhaps we are only 40 years away from the return of Christ. Perhaps there will be people in this room who will be here when Christ returns. But perhaps we are 3,000 years away from the return of Christ. But just as Jesus told Peter in John chapter 1, when Jesus told the apostle John, and Peter thought that he was going to live until the return of Christ, what did Jesus say to Peter? "What's that to you? What difference does it make to you? You follow me." Regardless of whether Christ is going to return 40 years from now or 3,000 years from now, regardless of whether your brothers and sisters here in this congregation or in other churches are doing all that they ought to be doing for the Lord, you follow Christ. And let the Lord take care of all of the details of everybody else's lives. We all ought to be recognized that we are all recipients of grace, which is why we ought to heed Quinn's words in our Sunday school lesson this morning, to be patient with each other, to bear with each other in love, to hold each other accountable, to go to one another quickly, not delaying, because we do not know at what hour our Lord will return. We ought to have each other's eternity in mind, to go to each other, talk, speak with love, encourage each other, build each other up with our words. Whether Christ returns or whether we go to be with Him in death, we should all recognize that that day is nearer now than it has ever been before. And it'll be nearer tomorrow than it is today. Strengthen your weak knees for the day when you will cast off this mortal flesh, and you will be made perfect in holiness is close at hand. Rejoice in the Lord and serve Him faithfully until that day comes. By the grace of God and trusting in Christ's righteousness, live for Him faithfully until that day, so that you too can look at death, the death of your flesh, and confess with the late R.C. Sproul what truly is what it means to die in the Lord. It is gain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you gave your word to the prophet Zephaniah, not just for his sake or for the sake of those in Judah and Jerusalem, but Lord, for our sake, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Help us, Lord, to heed the warnings that we see in this passage. We do not know the day or the hour of your day of judgment. Just as Judah and Jerusalem did not know the day or the hour that the Babylonian army would come upon them. Father, help us. Help us to rededicate ourselves to serving you with a zeal and with a passion, regardless of whether anyone else around us will do so. Lord, we are dependent upon you. We are dependent upon your Spirit to move and to work among us, to see these things happening in our own lives, in the lives of our family, in the life of this church. And Lord, would you spread that from the individual and the family and the church out into our community? Be merciful, Lord, to our community. Grant repentance and faith to our neighbors, to our friends who do not know you. Lord, for our brothers and sisters who may be in our own church or in other churches who have just grown apathetic and cold, Father, we ask that you would mercifully bring things into their lives, take things out of their lives, allow us to have conversations with them, and use those things, Lord. Use your word in their lives to reignite their zeal for you, that they would serve you with a renewed passion. Lord, when they gather together with your people, that they would sing to you with a renewed passion, that they would offer up their prayers to you with a new trust and a new faith, renewed by your Spirit, to help them see themselves as entering in to the heavenlies, where our Savior sits at your right hand making intercession for us. God, help your people in these ways, and we ask for them in Christ's name. Amen.